Amen. 2 Chronicles 32, we come to the final chapter in the story of Hezekiah. And everything's been really positive up to this point. If you remember, in the first chapter that we looked at with Hezekiah, the first thing that happened was that as soon as he began to reign, he opened the doors of the house of God and he set things in order. He purified the house of God. And then if you remember, in the next chapter, he has that great Passover feast to start things off. And he evangelizes the adjacent northern kingdom of Israel and invites them to come down and have the Passover with them. And then we saw that last week, he gets into a routine after breaking down some idolatry. He gets into a routine. He sets people up in their courses day in, day out, serving God. And so everything has been going great because Hezekiah's been doing all the right things. He's making all the right decisions. He's serving God. And God's blessing him. God's blessing the whole nation as a result. His leadership is being heeded by the people. Everybody's on the same page. Everything's going great. Well, here's the way life works. You know, when everything's going great and when you get a system and you're going to church and you got a routine for Bible reading and you got a routine for soul winning, unfortunately, that's not the way life works. Because you just think, okay, I'm serving God now. I fixed everything. I got sin out of my life. I've got a routine, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And you just want to just live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You just want to serve God. You just want to move forward. It is never going to be that simple. It just isn't. And so that's why we come to this chapter where now there's a serious, serious threat. And there's something very serious that's upsetting the system of Judah, worshiping the Lord, Hezekiah's kingdom. Everything's in jeopardy now because of the king of Assyria. And what you have to understand is that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is one of the most powerful rulers in the world. This is a massive army. And if you think about it, Israel has never been a huge country, right? Judah was never a massive country. It wasn't like a superpower on par with the United States or something, or Soviet Union, or, you know, other nations like Great Britain, or, you know, throughout history that had a lot of power and empire. That is just not the case. We're talking about a little small nation. And so these giant powers like Egypt or Assyria or Babylon are a threat to a small nation like Judah or like Israel. And unless God's on their side, they're really in trouble here because Sennacherib's a very powerful leader and he wants to take over everything, including Judah. And so it says in verse 32, after these things, and it was all, that's all the good things that we saw last week and the last several weeks. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So they were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brooks that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And so here you can see a little bit of a hint of the seriousness of the situation, because when Sennacherib is coming with the host of the Assyrians, they start basically sabotaging their own countryside just so that when Sennacherib shows up, he doesn't find water. Because these militaries that come to another nation, they have to kind of live off the land when they get there. They can't bring all the food and water they're going to need for the siege. They have to basically get that stuff from the countryside. And if you stop and think about the history of the United States with the American Revolution, we have the British coming across the Atlantic Ocean and fighting against the revolutionaries. And think about it, they have to feed and house and clothe all of those British troops. And Britain was a much more powerful nation than the fledgling American colonies. So how did the American colonies back in the 1770s, early 1780s, how did we win our independence from Great Britain when Great Britain is one of the most powerful nations in the world? And again, the United States is just a small nation, kind of a ragtag army in a lot of ways, not the best training, equipment, advantage. Well, the way that we won was basically just by outlasting the enemy, just out-surviving the enemy, right? Because it's costing Britain a whole bunch of money to have those troops over here. They got to pay them, and then they have to try to figure out, again, the logistics of just feeding and taking care of them. And so the strategy of George Washington and others was what's called a Fabian strategy, which is where you basically just don't have a decisive battle with the enemy necessarily, but rather you just sort of survive. You just don't get wiped out, and time is on your side because you live here. And the other guy had to come across the ocean, and you just kind of outlast them. It'd be like if you were in a fight or something, and the other guy's a better fighter, but you just have better endurance. So you just kind of outlast the other guy, okay? So here's the thing. This army, the Assyrians, is coming to besiege Judah. They're going to need food, water, supplies, and they're just going to get that from the countryside. And so Hezekiah's first step here is to just start stopping up fountains, messing up wells and fountains and water spouts so that when they show up, they have a hard time having water for their troops. But the reason that I bring that up is just to show you that obviously he's kind of harming his own nation, right? Because he's jamming up his own wells, his own water supplies. He's messing up his own infrastructure, right? You think of other situations in more modern times where armies, you know, blow up bridges in their own countries and destroy roads in their own countries and everything just so that the enemy army can't advance as easily. But when you're destroying your own infrastructure and harming your own water supply and everything, you're obviously pretty scared to be taking those kind of drastic measures. So they're in a lot of danger here. And again, things in your life will be going great. You're serving God. You got all your spiritual ducks in a row. And then there's always something that's going to happen just to throw a monkey wrench into things. And that's the true test of your Christianity, is when you can get through this kind of a crisis. And it's going to get ugly sometimes. And you're going to go through pain and suffering and trials and tribulations. And it's going to set you back, it feels like, maybe financially, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. It's going to set you back a little bit when you're plugging up your own wells and fountains. But you've got to endure that trial and survive and get through and keep serving God. And that's what Hezekiah is trying to do. You know, he decides, look, I'm not just going to roll over and die here. I'm not just going to give up. I'm not just going to quit. I'm going to fight back. And that's what we've got to do, right? We're not just going to let the devil just throw a monkey wrench into our life and then we just get, oh, that's it. I'm done. I'm out. And just quit on God, right? No, we need to double down on Bible reading, double down on our soul winning, double down on church attendance. When things get ugly, we need to dig in and fight and win and keep serving God for the entire year, yay, for the rest of our lives. And so that's what we can get from this spiritually. When we see Hezekiah doing all the right things, and yet he faces a very serious ordeal. And you're going to face ordeals as well, even if you're doing the right things. So it says in verse 5, also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Millo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. So when the attack comes, right, when the devil attacks or when enemies of God's work attack, you've got to work on the arsenal, right? You got to put on the whole armor of God. You got to read your Bible, get some ammunition to stand against the wiles of the devil so that you can stand in the evil day, right? Extra Bible reading, right? Making sure to hit those church services and get what you need to stand strong in the evil day. He set captains of war over the people and gathered them to him in together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them. Now, again, we talked about this recently. The word comfort in the Bible means something like strength or encouragement, right? The comforter strengthens, encourages, fortifies us. That's where it's come fort, fortifies us. And so he speaks comfortably to them. He's encouraging them. He's motivating them. He's strengthening them. And he says to the captains of war, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Now, this is really a difficult thing that he's asking them to do, because when he says, don't be afraid, It seems easy from where we're sitting in 2025 America, but here's what you have to understand. You know, their nation is about to be destroyed, seemingly. And they're going to be holed up in Jerusalem behind those walls that they're building to keep the enemy out. They're going to be surrounded by one of the most powerful militaries in the world. And here's the thing. If they surrender, they'll probably survive, right? In the ancient world, if one of these powers comes and wants to take over, if you surrender, become their servants, become their slaves, let them carry you away captive or whatever, at least you'll probably survive. Whereas if you hold out, if you fight back, there's a pretty good chance that they're just going to kill all of the men. Maybe take the women and children as slaves, but they're probably just going to kill all the men. And so this is a scary situation to be in. And really, humanly speaking, the odds are far against them. Numerically, technologically, Assyria on paper has got them beat, okay? But then Hezekiah says there are more that are with us than with them. Now, he's not talking about the number of troops, because that would just simply not be true. But he explains in the next verse, verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And they're taking a leap of faith here to rest on those words of Hezekiah. Because again, humanly speaking, this is not a sure thing at all. Now, if your faith is in the Lord, of course, it's a sure thing. But it takes a lot of faith in the word of God. And in this case, the word of Hezekiah, who's speaking the word of God. And so he says, God is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And here's the way that you get God fighting your battles is that you got to get on the Lord's side. You got to get in the Lord's army, right? The Lord's not just ready to just get on your personal bandwagon and join your personal cause for your personal agenda, because frankly, your personal agenda isn't really why this universe was created or anything like that. Right? I mean, if you think about it, all things are and were created for his pleasure. It's for his glory. At the end of the day, we must decrease, he must increase. Life's not about me. Life's not about you. Life is about the gospel of Christ and his work going forward. But at the same day, we kind of care what happens to us. You know, we care about our agenda, right? And so, you know, but is God really just ready to just do everything for us? Well, here's the thing. If you want God to fight your battles, you need to get aligned with God's agenda so that then as you do the work of God, God is on your side because you're on his side. It's sort of like when Joshua goes out to meet the captain of the Lord's host, which is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those Christophanies of the Old Testament. And Joshua says to the man that he encounters with the drawn sword, who turns out to be the captain of the Lord's host, which is, of course, the angel of the Lord, which is actually a pre-incarnate, you know, appearance of Jesus Christ. He says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And what does he say? No. And that wasn't a yes or no question. He says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? He says, nay, but as the captain of the Lord's host am I come. He said, no, I'm in charge. I'm not for you or for your enemies. I'm actually the leader here, right? And so that's the attitude that we need to get. And if you are on the Lord's side, if you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is on your side because you're on his side. And it's a reciprocal thing. That's why the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? But in order for God to be for us, how do we get God to be for us? We've got to be doing his work. We've got to make his agenda our agenda. And that's what Hezekiah has done. I mean, Hezekiah has made Judah the center of worshiping the Lord. He's got the temple opened. Sacrifices are being made to the Lord. And the word of God is being preached even in the neighboring lands. He's evangelizing. He's doing all the things he's supposed to be doing. And so there's more that are with us than with them because we got the Lord on our side. And God is going to fight our battles because the battle is the Lord's. And so if you want God to go to bat for you, you got to make sure that you're doing something for God. Because if you're not doing anything for God, if you're just living for self, then why would you expect the God of the universe to just get on your little personal program that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God or the work of Christ? You've got to align your interests with God's interests if you want to succeed as a Christian. And so it says here, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And here's the thing about that is that, you know, when it comes to the numbers, you know, sometimes there could be huge numbers of people that are siding against the word of God, that are siding against the truth. And it might seem like you're outnumbered or you're all alone or whatever. But you know what? The Bible says one of you will chase 1,000. Two of you will put 10,000 to flight, right? If you have God on your side, I heard one person say, you know, one person plus God makes a majority. You know, it doesn't matter what the so-called majority thinks, because me plus God is a majority. If God's on my side, then I'm in the only majority that matters, because God's vote supersedes everybody else's vote. And so we got to make sure that we don't just go like this to see what's popular or what people want to do. We got to do what's right, okay? And if we do what's right, we can withstand any onslaught of the enemy. David said, I will not be afraid, though 10,000s of people encamp themselves against me round about. I'm not going to be afraid, because God's on my side. God's with me. So it says in verse 9, after this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria. So after Hezekiah has done all these preparations and he's bolstered the wall, he's made extra weapons, shields, he's preached the motivational sermon to his warriors and the leaders. After this did Sennacherib, this is the king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him. And so again, what you have to understand is that Jerusalem in God's sight is obviously super important at this time, because it's the center of worshiping the Lord. But on the world stage, again, it's not the most important place. It's not a massive superpower or something, which is why there are two battles to be fought, Jerusalem and Lachish, and he kind of sends the B team to Jerusalem. And the A team is with Sennacherib over at Lachish. And so, you know, this is not really the number one most important battle. Obviously, for God's people it is, you know, but in the world's eyes, it's not the biggest, most important battle. And here's the thing, you know, when we think about how the world looks at Christianity, they probably think that the really important churches, you know, and the really important movements in Christianity are like a bunch of TV preachers or a bunch of guys who have books on the shelf at Barnes & Noble or something. You know, they're looking at these mega churches. And if they were writing a ecclesiastical history of the 20th century or the 21st century, they're going to be talking about these kind of big name, big players, big important people. And then they would just kind of scoff at the little independent fundamentalist Baptist churches, you know, whatever. They're not even going to get a footnote in the history book. But yet, if you stop and think about it, in God's sight, churches like ours are super important. Okay? Why? We're out there literally winning thousands of people to Christ. We're out there evangelizing literally tens of thousands of people. On the internet over the years, we've literally reached tens of millions of people with Bible preaching over the years. Like, huge impact. And it's not just us. Other fundamentalist Baptist churches all over America over the past several decades that have been knocking doors consistently, I mean, they're winning over the course of their lifetime thousands and thousands and thousands of people to the Lord face to face. I mean, that's a huge impact. That's a major impact. I mean, look at the map over there of Phoenix and tell me that's not a big impact. You know what I mean? Like, that, the thing is almost filled in. There's like, that represents like almost 4 million people on that map. And we've knocked almost all those doors. You know, it's a huge impact. But again, we're nothing in the world's sight. We're just, you know, send the B team over to fight Faithful Word Baptist Church. The real battle's over at Lachish or whatever, right? Obviously, we are despised of this world. And when I say despised, I mean we are made light of or thought little of. We're not important to them. But you know what? To God, we're important. To God, the work that we're doing is huge. To God, us winning tens of thousands of people to Christ as a church and reaching, you know, millions and millions of people on the internet, you know, that's a big deal for him and for the kingdom of God. And so this world sees it this way, but in a sense, God is kind of using this in some ways to protect Jerusalem. Because, I mean, if you're sitting in Jerusalem, you don't really want the A team coming over and besieging you. You'd rather that the smaller force, the less powerful force comes over and fights against you. And so that works to their advantage. And it says in verse number 10, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of Assyria? So again, this messenger is going to blaspheme God and say, hey, these other gods couldn't protect these other nations, so your God's not going to protect you either. The Lord's just like every other god. And of course, we know that the Lord is the only true God, and so that's not true. But he says, you're just going to starve and thirst to death, because remember, they're locked up in the city. So they can't get their shipments in and out. They can't get food and drink in and out. So just whatever they have in the city, they have to ration that, and they can only hold out so long. So the way that these sieges would work in the ancient world is that it's sort of like a battle of the wills between the people outside the walls and the people inside the walls, right? Because the people outside the walls, they want to go home too. They don't want to just be out there forever. They might be running low on water as well, because remember, Hezekiah stopped up all the fountains of water. So they might be running low on supplies, but the people on the inside have it worse, right? But the people on the outside can only have so much patience as well. So it's kind of this waiting game of who's going to break first, the people inside or the people outside. And so there's a lot of smack talk here to try to demoralize the people inside, because it's kind of a psychological game here, okay? And so they're saying, oh, you're going to starve to death. You're going to die of thirst. Hezekiah is telling you that God's going to protect you. And then look what he says in verse 12. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Here's what he's basically saying. Well, why would God protect Hezekiah when Hezekiah is shutting down altars to the Lord? I mean, you'd think that the Lord's up in heaven wanting to get maximum worship. Hezekiah went around and broke down a bunch of altars to the Lord, broke down a bunch of high places to the Lord, broke down a bunch of images of the Lord. He broke all that stuff down. God's probably mad at Hezekiah. That's probably why I'm here. But what's the true story? According to the Bible, worshiping in those high places is wrong. Worshiping at all those other altars and the high places, having these graven images to the Lord, there's no graven image of the Lord, because no man has seen God at any time. So if no man has seen God at any time, you can't have a graven image of the Lord. And so therefore, you know, what we're seeing here is somebody who's a heathen, who's not a worshiper of the Lord. He's going to tell you about your religion, but he doesn't know the Bible. He's not coming from a place of having read the Bible. If he read the Bible, he would know that the sacrifices are supposed to be brought to the place which the Lord shall choose, which is Jerusalem. There's supposed to be a centralized worship at Jerusalem, not just everybody doing their own thing with the graven images and idols. God wanted him to break down those images and idols. But this foreigner is basically trying to say, hey, you know, he's breaking down these images. He's displeasing to the Lord because he doesn't know the Bible. Isn't it funny when atheists and agnostics try to tell you how to be a Christian? I mean, didn't Jesus teach love? And you know, didn't Jesus say to love your faggot neighbor and love your lesbian neighbor? And you know, it's like they're always going to have all of these pieces of advice for you as a Christian, telling you how to be a Christian, telling you what it means to live for God. When it's not coming from the Scripture, though, it's just their rationale, their logic. Well, I just believe in a God that X, Y, and Z. Well, you made up your own God in your mind. I mean, I just think God would rather just have more churches than fewer. I just think he'd rather have more. The more altars, the merrier. You know, when in reality, false apostate churches are an abomination in the sight of God. If their doors close, it's a blessing. You know, churches that are against God's will, should be shut down. You know, we want them to fail. We would love to see the Latter-day Satan church fail. We would love to see just the Mormon church just go out of business and just go out of existence. And, you know, lots of false Christian denominations have died over the years. And wouldn't it be great if the Jehovah's Witnesses would be one of them, or the Mormons would be one of them, or, you know, these other false religions. We would love to see them fail. Wouldn't just be, well, it's just sad to see, you know, less Christian churches. No, because they're not actually worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so that's what we see here. This guy is some atheist, agnostic, pagan dude, whatever he is, trying to tell God's people how their own religion works, totally ignorant of what the Bible says. Okay. Hezekiah, the man of God, actually knows what the Bible says and actually did the right things. And so it says in verse 13, "Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less..." Now, here's what he's not even saying your God is on par with these other gods. He's saying, how much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? He's saying Jehovah God is not even as cool as some of these other gods that we already defeated. Now, you can see here that there's an agenda of destroying the worship of the Lord and destroying the Lord's reputation. You know, Assyria wants to take over and not just extort money out of Jerusalem and Judah, but also, you know, they want to culturally also, you know, impose their way on them and impose their religion on them and their way of life. And they want to discredit the Lord by saying, well, we defeated you. Your God couldn't protect you. That's kind of their agenda here. So Sennacherib's kind of making this a thing of our God versus your God, or just me versus your God. Right? Just, I defeated these other false gods, and I'm going to defeat the Lord as well. That's what he's basically saying. And so it says, "Now therefore," verse number 15, "let not Hezekiah deceive you nor persuade you on this matter, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servant spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them that they might take the city." So they're doing like a psychological warfare here, trying to scare the people in the city, as we talked about earlier. "And they spake against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven." Now, here's the thing. The battle today is very similar to the battle in Bible times, because it is a psychological battle that has to do with overcoming fear, okay? Because just as they will be okay if they trust in the Lord, if they follow Hezekiah's godly leadership, God is going to come through for them, but it doesn't feel that way at the time, and they're having all these devils talking into their ear, telling them, Hezekiah's a bad guy, don't listen to him, God can't protect you, it's useless, trying to scare them. And we're going to have people coming at us all the time trying to discourage us from serving God, telling us it's not going to work. You know, your church is bad. Your pastor's bad. You know, fundamental Baptists are bad or whatever. And you know, it's not going to work. You're not going to be able to win souls. You know, you're what about your bad past? You can't overcome that. Who do you think you are? All of a sudden, you're putting on all these spiritual airs. We know what you're really like. We know who you are, you know, and all the things that people could say to discourage you, try to drag you down, tell you that you're not good at soul winning, you're not good at preaching, you're not good at it, whatever, you know, just trying to just discourage you and dishearten you, telling you that your marriage can't work, telling you that your family's not going to work, that the work of God that you're involved in isn't legitimate or that it's not going to succeed or whatever the case is. You're going to have these voices in your life trying to tear you down and drag you down. And there's not really as much detail in this particular account in Chronicles, but we could go over to other books like in Isaiah and in 2 Kings, and we could get other parallel accounts of this, and you'll find that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, are telling Sennacherib's men, don't talk to us in the Jews' language. And that's why it says here that they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people that are on the wall. They're kind of bypassing the leadership. They're bypassing the diplomats and the people that they were negotiating with and just kind of yelling directly to the common man on the wall in the Jews' language, trying to tear him down and discourage him. And if you remember, the leaders in Judah are telling them, hey, don't speak in the Jews' language. You know, you can talk to us in your native language because we understand it. We speak your Assyrian language. Let's talk in your language. And they're like, no, we don't want to talk to you. We want to talk to them. We want to talk to these people, right? And so the idea is that Hezekiah and the leaders of Judah, you know, they're kind of not wanting the people to hear this kind of discouraging stuff. And then if you remember, also, the people on the wall that they do yell to in the Jews' language don't respond to them at all because Hezekiah had said unto them, answer them not a word. Do not respond. Do not engage with them. And the idea here is that you don't want to spend too much time in your life listening to people that are negative about the Word of God and the work of God. You don't want to just spend a bunch of time listening to all the naysayers and the people that are negative about Christ, negative about the Bible, negative about church, negative about the work of God. You don't want to listen to too much of that stuff because it can drag you down. It can eventually wear you down if you're just constantly listening to these shoulder devils telling you all this stuff. Also, it's not typically worth it going back and forth with people like this, right? People that are just super negative toward God, blasphemous, and just hateful toward you and the work that you're trying to do. Going back and forth with these people is a waste of time. And so usually it's best to just ignore certain people, just ghost certain people, because going back and forth with them is a waste of time. It's not profitable, and it just drags you down. You know, what you want to be doing is you want to be listening to Hezekiah. You want to be praying. You want to be encouraging yourself in the Lord. You want to be listening to Isaiah the prophet. You want to be listening to King Hezekiah. You want to be reading your Bible, praying, and have more positive things coming in than negative things coming in, right? And obviously, it's tempting sometimes to just want to kind of listen to all this negative stuff or to try to engage with the atheists and the haters and people of false religions and things like that. And obviously, we're constantly engaging with the heathen because we're constantly evangelizing. So it's not like we're living in this echo chamber or we're up on some ivory tower somewhere or just cut off from the real world or something like that. I mean, we're engaged with this world. At least we should be, because Christ didn't want us to be taken out of the world. He just wanted us to be kept from the evil. And so here's the thing. We don't want to be in an echo chamber, okay? But guess what? Shutting off the haters is not being in an echo chamber. And I think this is an important point. I want you to really think about what I'm about to say here, because I think this is kind of a key point tonight, okay? We don't want to be in an echo chamber in the sense that we just are surrounded by people who believe like us and agree with us, just only yes men in our lives, and we're just in an echo chamber where everybody's with us, everybody's on our side, and you know, nobody's ever challenging anything that we say or believe or think, because, yeah, obviously that can be unhealthy, because then we could have wrong ideas that persist because they're never challenged. Or we could sort of miss out on cross-pollination of ideas, of hearing what other people have to say and everything. And sometimes when people kind of just, you know, get in that echo chamber, they get more and more radical and unbalanced and whatever. It's not good to be in that echo chamber. Amen. And one of the things that helps us as independent, fundamental, soul-winning Baptists not to be in that echo chamber is that we're out there in the world every day, and hopefully we're out there a lot sharing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with the lost. And so when I knock on a door, that's not just some yes man that's just going to tell me I'm right about everything. Right? When we're out there talking to the heathen and talking to people, you know what? Obviously, our views are going to be challenged, and we're going to have people that don't agree with us. Our buddies at work that we share Christ with are going to challenge us. People at school are going to challenge us. You know, we're going to have conversations and dialogue with people, and we're going to hear a lot of different points of views. And you know what? I'm totally comfortable also getting together with pastors who believe differently, and even pastors who believe very differently than me, and getting together and talking with them and asking them, well, you know, what do you believe about this? Why do you believe this and everything? And kind of going back and forth with these guys. Okay, look, I'm all for not being in an echo chamber and interacting with people different than us, especially for the purposes of reaching them with the gospel and evangelizing them. But there's a big difference between hanging around with the friendly crowd and hanging around with the heathen and the world and all the different people out there and hanging around with just these foaming at the mouth haters. There's zero benefit. It's like, well, you know, I don't want to just be in an echo chamber. I don't want to just be surrounded by yes men. So let me just bring Satan to the table. You know, maybe I should just listen to some demons, some demoniacs. You know, maybe I should just bring in some full-blown homosexuals over to dinner or something. Like, do you see the difference? You see, look, and a lot of people will say, like, oh, well, you don't want to be in an echo chamber. But here's the thing. When people are writing hateful, slanderous messages to me on any social media, they just get blocked immediately. People that are preaching false gospels and people that are just attacking me personally, dragging me down, telling me that I'm this and I'm that, they just get blocked immediately. It's not because I'm living in an echo chamber or being surrounded by yes men, but you know what it is? Those people add nothing to me. They do not help me at all. They do not bless me at all. They do not make me a better person at all. They are just these devils that need to be silenced. So don't listen to them. I'm not going to listen to them. I don't care what they have to say. Nuts to them. And you see, here's the thing. When you're Hezekiah, when you're the children of Judah, here's the thing. You don't need to listen to what Sennacherib and the Assyrian host is out there saying, hey, you know, the Lord isn't going to save you, and he's just like all these other gods, and you know, you're going to eat your own dung and drink your own piss in there. You know, that's what they say in 2 Kings and in Isaiah in the parallel passage. You know, just demoralizing them. Why would you hang around with people who demoralize you like that? Why would you hang around with people that tell you that you're trash and that you're wicked and that you're stupid, just tearing you down? Just cut those people out of your life. And there's a difference between being surrounded by yes men and cutting out the no men. I get rid of the no men. It's just like, nope, I'm done with you. I don't mind being around the neutral people. I don't mind just being with worldly people in general, just average people, normal people, even if they're sinful, even if they're part of false religions, even if they're ungodly, even if they're not fundamental Baptists. Hey, that's the mission field. And you know, some of them might even have something good to teach me in another area, right? But the haters, the reprobates, and I'm not saying that every hater is a reprobate because, hey, there are a lot of people that are even saved Christians that are haters, that are just discouragers, that are just dragging you down, and they're not encouraging you, and they're not a blessing, and they're just there to slander and gossip and criticize and just be a pain in the butt. Cut them loose. They add no value to your life. And so there's a big, do you see the difference here? Because a lot of people conflate this and say, oh, well, you just only want to be surrounded by people that agree. No. I love hanging around with people that don't agree with me. But I don't love hanging around with people who hate me and want me to fail. Why would you want to hang around with someone who hates you and wants you to fail, or hates your church and wants your church to fail? That adds no value. That is Sennacherib. That is the Assyrian army. Don't listen to them. Don't answer them. They are a waste of your time. And again, I'm not saying to only hang around with people who agree with you. No, hang around with people who disagree with you, but not people who hate you and want you dead or want your church to fail or something. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference, my friend. And I'm telling you, a lot of people today go through a lot of unnecessary pain, suffering, heartache, frustration, anger, and fear and anxiety because of just listening to idiots on social media or in real life. And just talking to toxic people because they went to fourth grade together or whatever. It's like, time to just cut that person loose. If you have toxic people in your life, and you know what? If they're relatives, if they're toxic, don't spend time with them. You know, because honestly, it's, you know, some people that we're related to suck. So don't spend time with them. You know, life's too short to just, well, you know, I got to hang around with, you know, Aunt Plutie or whatever because she's my aunt. You know what? If Aunt Plutie hates the Lord, nuts to her. She can go have Thanksgiving by herself in front of the TV with a TV dinner watching CNN with five masks on, you know, or whatever. You know what I mean? If she's just a pain, if she's just dragging you down, if she doesn't have anything nice to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and just wants to just tear you down and criticize you, criticize the way that you're doing your life or your family. Or whatever. And look, we all know people like this in our lives that tear us down. Cut them loose. You know, spend time with the people who actually love you. Or spend time with people that there's hope of reaching, you know. And so, yeah, you know, one of the best ways to not be in an echo chamber is soul winning, interacting with people out in the world through your job, other endeavors that you do in the community. Hey, I'm all for getting plugged in the community, plugged into the workplace, plugged into different groups and circles of friends and everything like that. But not the haters, you know, not people that are enemies of the work of God. It just doesn't make any sense. And so there's a time sometimes to just say, hey, I'm not going to answer these people a word. I'm not going to listen to these people. And so use that block button. Smash that block button. If you're on social media, if you don't have anybody blocked, I don't even know, are you even on social media? You know what I mean? It's like, I mean, I'm just scared that someday there's going to be a limit. That one day, this is my biggest fear. You know, Brother Segura preached a sermon, my greatest fear, you know. My greatest fear is that one day I'm going to go to block someone that's going to say, like, hey, you've already reached your limit. You can only block 300,000 people. You can't block anyone else, you know. Our servers can't even hold the list of people that you've blocked anymore, you know. And then here's the thing. And then you know what? Then if I go on social media, I can actually enjoy it. And not just have a bunch of junk coming at me, bunch of trash thrown in my face. Not interested. I'm too busy being happy. I'm too busy rejoicing in the Lord. I'm too busy having my best year ever than to sit here and go back and forth with Sennacherib and his army. And so let's get back to the text here. He sends all these letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel. You know what? Just return to sender. Right? When these letters show up to, you know, it's just like, sorry, I've already blocked you. I'm not even getting those texts. I'm not even getting those emails. I'm not even getting those messages when you're sending all these letters to rail. And so it says in verse number 21, let's go back to 20 and revisit it quickly. For this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. So God ends up supernaturally intervening. And probably what happened, the Bible doesn't really give a lot of detail here. There's a parallel passage, of course, that we could look at and everything. But probably what we're looking at when it says that the angel of the Lord comes through and smites them and kills them is they probably seemingly died of disease. Basically, they're there, they're in the siege, and, you know, from their perspective, they just got sick and died. Like a bunch of people got sick and died. But obviously from God's people's perspective, it's like God killed these people. The angel of the Lord came through and killed those because he smote them with that pestilence or whatever. You know, because typically when you have the angel of the Lord smiting people, that often is them getting a disease in the Bible. Like, for example, remember when David numbers the people and you have the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword to destroy Jerusalem. And what do we see is people dying of pestilence, 3 days of pestilence destroying the people. So, again, that's not explicit in the text. That's my interpretation based on, you know, studying the rest of Scripture, that that's probably what happened. But one way or another, God killed key people throughout the host of the enemy. And so, you know, it's always a scary thing to be fighting against the work of God, to be fighting against the man of God, the people of God, the work of God. And apparently a lot of people don't fear God in 2025, but it's a scary thing to be fighting against the Lord's people. And so the angel of the Lord, he cuts off the mighty men of valor, and they end up going back with shame of face to their own land. Look at halfway through verse 21. It says, when he was come, Sennacherib, that is, into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels, right? So these are actually his biological sons. It says, they that came forth out of his own bowels slew him there with the sword, and the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And you say, oh, well, man, you know, Sennacherib had these really rotten sons that murdered their own dad. Yeah, well, unfortunately, Hezekiah also has a super rotten son that we're going to read about next week, Manasseh. But the difference is, you know, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. God fights against the Assyrians, kills their key leaders. They go home having failed the mission, and he is assassinated. And where is he assassinated specifically? In the house of his God, right? So in the act of worshiping his false God, and I think that the purpose of that is so that the Lord is basically sending a message of, hey, here's why you guys failed. Here's why you lost, because you said God was like all the other gods. Well, apparently not, because God did deliver us from your hand and kill your key leaders. And not only that, when you're back worshiping your false God, not only can he not protect you on the battlefield, not only can he not give you the victory on the battlefield, he can't even protect you even on your own home turf, and your own sons are going to murder you because your God can't protect you. And again, so the message comes through that, no, there is something special about the God of the Hebrews. He is the Lord of the earth. And so it says in verse 23, actually verse 22, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. So in the end, what happens? Sennacherib, the big, bad, powerful Sennacherib, oh man, I have so many achievements and I defeated all these other countries. He goes home in shame, and Hezekiah ends up, in the end, being magnified. You know, he ends up actually having a good legacy to where to this day, everybody thinks of Hezekiah as a good king. Now, I think that a lot of people in Christianity know who Hezekiah is, right? He's a pretty well-known guy, in so much that there's even a joke that people will often tell. They'll try to mess with young people to get them to believe that there's a book of the Bible called Hezekiah. And people who haven't really read the Bible and don't know the 66 books will fall for this and think, oh yeah, that's in, you know, Hezekiah 2:15 or whatever. And they'll fall for that because it sounds believable, because Hezekiah is a big name guy that people think about and people talk about. And we're talking about him in 2025. We're preaching about him right now. Whereas like Sennacherib to the general public is pretty much meaningless. Even though there was a time when he was super important in the world. I mean, who's ever known a kid named Sennacherib? Right? Snack-a-rib? What? But it's just, you know, his name just isn't important. Unless you're just really geeked out on ancient history, you don't know who Sennacherib is unless you're just really into ancient history, which is a very small segment of the population. And if you're that into history, then you probably know way more about Hezekiah than you even know about Sennacherib, because you're probably into the Bible too. And so the Bible says here that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. Verse 24, in those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord. And what we have from verses 24 through 33 is kind of just a really condensed version of some longer stories. So you really have to read the longer version of these in like 2 Kings or Isaiah. But the author of 2 Chronicles is just kind of quickly flying through them. It's almost as if he expects you to already know these from other literature. Like he maybe is kind of expecting that you already know about either the book of Isaiah or 2 Kings, because 2 Chronicles is a much later book than 2 Kings and Isaiah. It's written centuries later. And so there's just kind of a glossing over of these things. But here's the thing, even when things are glossed over like this, it's still worth reading for a couple reasons. Number one is that it's a good review, because even if we're not going to cover these stories in detail, it kind of reminds you, oh, that's right, that was something that happened to Hezekiah. So it can kind of jog your memory and reinforce or review things that you read in 2 Kings or Isaiah. But then also, sometimes even passages like this will have little nuggets or little details that are left out in the longer account. You know, like if you think about, for example, the Gospel of Mark, right? Like almost like 97% of the material in the Gospel of Mark is found in either Matthew or Luke. But yet in spite of that, there's a ton of really interesting stuff in the Gospel of Mark where it'll just be like one word will be different, or two, three words will be, there'll just be like an extra phrase, so it's not a big percent or something, but it really sheds a light on that story or really changes the way that you think about that story, or even just putting things in a different order. And so, you know, all scripture is profitable. It's nice to have all these different parallel accounts to sort of reinforce things. And so we're pretty much out of time, but just to quickly, I'm kind of like the author of 2 Chronicles 32, where he was kind of running out of time and starts kind of condensing stuff. So that's kind of where I'm at too. So he's kind of just like, all right, I'm ready to get on to Manasseh. I'm kind of done with Hezekiah. So let me just, you know, quickly write. And I'm joking, of course. But obviously God is behind it being this way. But the Bible says in verse number 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. So this is kind of the first negative thing that we've seen about Hezekiah. I mean, we read about him for the last 3.5 chapters. It's all been really positive. But then it says, he rendered not according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. This is really interesting, because what it tells me, and I'm glad this is here. You say, did we really need those three verses? What's the point? But I'm glad these three verses are here, because I don't know about you, but when a character in the Bible is a little too perfect, it's a little hard to relate sometimes. You know, when a guy's just kind of doing everything right, then it kind of makes you feel like, oh man, there's something wrong with me because I'm just not that perfect. But when you get to these parts and you see like, okay, even a great leader like Hezekiah, even a great king, even a great man of God who's doing the right things in general can go through a period where he does some wrong or where he's at a spiritual low or something like that. And then you can see how he can come out of that. And then it can encourage you in your Christian life when you hit those spiritual lows to think, okay, you know what? It's not over for me. I can push through and, you know, stop being prideful or whatever, because the problem here is that Hezekiah was prideful, and so he humbled himself, and, you know, maybe your spiritual lows are not necessarily going to be based on pride and humility. Could be other sins that creep in and bring you down spiritually, but the good news is that even a great man like Hezekiah, he went through it and he came out the other side and got back on the horse and continued serving God. And so it's nice to know that the people in the Bible are human and that when we make mistakes, you know, we can come out of it and come out better on the other side and so forth. And it says, you know, in verse 27 that Hezekiah had exceeding much riches. And then it just kind of spends the next several verses talking about that. Verse 31, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Meaning that God allowed Hezekiah to make that mistake of showing all of his stuff to the Babylonian ambassadors. Because the Babylonian ambassadors were nice people and they showed up with good intentions. But unfortunately, Hezekiah kind of just gets a little carried away boasting and saying, hey, man, let me show you my, my coin collection and whatever. And he starts really just taking them into the recesses of the palace, showing them all his wealth and treasures. And they obviously report that stuff back to Babylon. And then someday way off in the future, they're going to be saying, hey, I know where we could steal some money. I know where we can get some gold and treasure and precious stones. Jerusalem. Because we sent some guys there many years ago. They came back raving about the stuff that Hezekiah showed them. And again, this is worded very differently than it is in 2 Kings. And this is kind of a detail that you get here in Chronicles that's different about how God sort of just let Hezekiah do the wrong thing in that situation. He kind of just left him to do whatever he was going to do and to kind of fail that test. And what that tells me, though, is that if God let Hezekiah do that in that situation, right? Because, and let's just look at the exact wording again. Verse 31, it says, God left him to try him, partway through verse 31. Meaning, what that means is, it doesn't mean God left him like God abandoned him. What it means is that God left him to his own decision. But you know what that tells me is that other times God is guiding Hezekiah's decisions. So sometimes when we're right with God and doing the right things, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct thy paths. So a lot of times God is going to guide us and he'll cause us to make the right decision in a situation or lead us or push us in one direction or another where we're kind of like, oh, I don't know what I should do. And then we just kind of feel like we just chose at random. But then looking back, it was like, oh, God knew that I had to make that decision. Other times God might just kind of leave us to our own devices. And that can tend to be the times that we might screw things up. And so it says in verse 32, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David. So he gets a primo plot at the cemetery, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. And of course, Manasseh ends up being a super evil, rotten person. It's just like, what in the world? What is going on, right? Because here, you've had a succession of a bunch of good kings. Then you had one bad king, Ahaz, that screwed everything up. Then you have Hezekiah come back in and fix everything. And he fixes everything. He's serving the Lord. Everything's great. And then his idiot son Manasseh is just going to screw everything up now. Next week, spoiler alert, but next week is going to be a bad king. Bad news for Judah. And so there's a lot we can learn from the life of Hezekiah. And the final thought I just want to leave you with as we close is just that often great victories in the Bible are followed by either great defeats or great challenges and ordeals. And so victories are often followed by defeat. So if you have a great spiritual victory, let's say you just got your Bible reading on track, you just got soul winning going, you just got signed up for that missions trip, you just got into your proverb of the day and your Bible reading and you're reading the New Testament and you're doing all that stuff, and you're finally feeling like you've got a handle on the Christian life and that things are going good, you know what, just... I wish I could tell you that it's going to be smooth sailing in 2025, but I know from experience and I know from reading the Bible that often that's when the devil and his minions will come and throw a monkey wrench into your plans and set you back and just, you know, mess things up. But if Hezekiah can do it, we can do it. We can get through it. And whatever that, I don't know what the devil's going to throw at me in 2025. I don't know what he's going to throw at you. But I know this, that the Lord will not tempt you above that you're able. And that there's always going to be a way of escape. There's always going to be a way to win. And so that's why I am totally confident that I can win, that you can win, that we can win this year and every year. Okay? But just don't expect it to always be smooth sailing. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Okay? Everybody's going to go through it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Hezekiah and his godly example. Thank you also for showing us that he wasn't perfect, because we're not perfect either, Lord. Help us to do our best and to make sure that we're always fighting your battles so that you can fight our battles. And Lord, we know that if you're with us, we're in the majority, and that's all that matters. So Lord God, please just continue to bless our church. Bless us now personally as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.